where we are now is beginning Christ's ministry in the Judean region. He's not quite in Judea yet, but he is beginning his ministry there, right on the edge of that. And there's in this time of ministry, there's a considerable amount of teaching, but there's a considerable amount of conflict with the Pharisees. And that's what we see beginning here in chapter 10, is the Pharisees actually have met him seemingly for the sole purpose of stirring up trouble. And so he says there in verse 1 of Mark chapter 10, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Today we are, as probably everyone is aware, we are in the middle of a battle over marriage, and defining it, preserving it. And this, as Christians, we look at the current state of things and we see marriage has been severely eroded. It is far from, as currently being practiced, it is far from what it should be. But the erosion of marriage that very justly troubles us did not begin with the relatively recent upswing of homosexual activism. It did not begin with an example of marital unfaithfulness in the White House during the 90s. It did not begin during the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. The earliest days of marital erosion in America, at least most recent iteration of it, because there's certainly been a cycle there, but the earliest days seem to be the days in which pornography gradually became more and more accepted, in which no-fault divorce became increasingly widespread. And we could trace a direct line back to those days. And those things are the earliest indications of a problem. But the erosion of marriage did not begin there. It began somewhere deeper. Marriage began to be eroded in the minds and the hearts of Americans. And in fact, if we were to go back and look at American history, 20th century American history, it reveals that the Great Depression and the Second World War staved off. It held off a cultural and moral crisis. It set back by at least 30 years, really some horrific things. And it wasn't until the 1960s that we again had the financial wherewithal and the liberty and inclination to pursue our own lusts wherever they might lead. But the problem of marriage has never been a problem of definitions. It's never been a problem of compatibility. It's never been a problem of biology. It's never been a problem of Hollywood. The problem of marriage is and always has been a problem of worship. And I wish I had time to develop that concept, but I would encourage you, if you're concerned about this, and we should be, but to dig in and see the connection of marital unfaithfulness with spiritual unfaithfulness. And what we see is as a nation moves farther from the true worship of the true God, it consistently and certainly abandons the God-created order of marriage. It certainly abandons the God-designed plan of one man and one woman in faithful union together until death. And marriage, as we talk about it, and especially as we refer to it from biblical terms, it is a natural and an unnatural institution. Marriage is natural in that it is a regular desire of humans is for marriage. That is the typical desire. It is to there is within in most individuals a longing to be united with somebody for life. But it is unnatural in that it is entering into a state of selfless sacrifice in which you are laid aside on a daily basis for the rest of your life. That has nothing to do with human nature. It's absolutely contrary to it. And so what we see in marriage is we find marriage is no easy task. Just generically, in general, it is no easy task. To be a Christian in a Christian marriage, from, again, the fleshly perspective, is even harder. And that's part of what's going on here in Mark chapter 10. Because as Jesus approaches the regions near Judea, he has come to the east side of the Jordan region. He's not come into the land of Israel quite yet. But he is on the east side of Judea. He is in the territory under the control of Herod. And the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question. Verse 2, they ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Jesus has entered in, he's in this region. He's in the region under Herod's control. And if you remember Mark chapter 6, Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist because John had condemned Herod's marriage to his own sister-in-law. And at the instigation of Herod's illegitimate wife, John the Baptist was beheaded. And so as Jesus approaches Judea, word of his travels precedes him. The Pharisees learn of his coming, and I think they very strategically intended to meet Jesus while he was still in Herod's dominions. And there they asked him this question, which they were certain would get him in trouble with the people, with Herod, or with both. And so they come and they say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Now, to understand the nature of this question, we need to understand a little bit about the popular teachings of that day. There were two major views about divorce that existed in Israel. The less popular view was that divorce was only lawful in the case of marital infidelity. So a man could only divorce his wife if she was an adulteress. The view most widely held was that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason so long as he gave her an official document declaring the divorce and its causes. And so to the Pharisees' question, or to the Pharisees' thinking, this question was going to put Jesus in a tight spot. If Jesus took one side on the divorce debate, he was certainly going to alienate the people on the other side. If he refused to answer, he was going to appear to be a weak and cowardly teacher. If he opposed the more liberal view of divorce in Herod's domains, he was putting himself at risk of sharing the fate of John the Baptist. And so in verse 3, we see the beginning of the Jesus' answer to them. And he responds in this situation as he often did when the Pharisees sought to entrap him with their foolish questions. He asked them a question. He said, what did Moses command you? So Jesus simply asked them, what commands were given to them through Moses? What does the Old Testament law say on this matter? And in response to this, we have the dialogue back and forth now. The Pharisees brought out the verse on which the whole debate centered. They quoted Deuteronomy 24, in which Moses commanded if a woman was divorced by her husband, then the husband was to give her a writing, that legal document declaring the fact and the reasons of the divorce. Now what they very carefully answer here, the Pharisees are absolutely playing word games at this point. Because they, when Jesus says, what did Moses command? They pull out the obvious thing about which there was no debate. They pull out they answer by saying, well, when there's a divorce, you give her a bill of divorcement. You give her this writing. And what the question they ask Jesus is it lawful for, in fact, Matthew 19 tells us, they asked if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. Because in Deuteronomy 24, there was a word being debated. The command was, the way it was worded, if a man is married and finds in his wife uncleanness, then he can put her away, and when he puts her away, he has to give her this bill of divorcement. And the whole debate centered around, what's the uncleanness? Is burning the toast every morning uncleanness? And there were some that were affirming that. If she did not properly cook the meals, then that was uncleanness and she could be put away. And so that was what the debate centered on. And the Pharisees' answer doesn't get anywhere near that. The debate was about the reasons were legitimate or permitted divorce. And they completely skip over that. The argument was not over the how of the divorce, but the why. And so they said what Moses said without ever answering the real question. But what we see is Jesus does not play such games. Jesus' response to them, it just cuts through all the nonsense. And he is not at all a wordsmith bent on manipulating their opinions based on his carefully worded statements. He's not a politician who's making high-sounding statements that have no substance. He's not a partisan seeking to speak as broadly as possible to allow him room to change his stance later and claim to still be holding the same position he's held all along. He's not a beleaguered official arguing about the meaning of is. He is the Son of God, and he boldly declares the truth. So he says in verse 4, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Verse 5. I'm reading the wrong verse there. For the hardness of heart, he wrote this precept. Jesus cuts right to the chase. He said, this is why this precept is written. And what Jesus does is he goes directly to the Word of God, and the whole rest of his argument is from Scriptures. The rest of what he says is almost a direct quotation of the Word of God. And let me pause for a moment and point out the necessity of doing the same thing today. Because the debates about marriage rage around us. And words are mystified, words are redefined, words are sometimes taken out, beaten up until they're so horribly disfigured, no one could ever tell what they originally meant. We are taking this debate and arguing over biological design, mental welfare, genetic tendencies, tolerance, acceptance, love, freedom, equality. All of these things are the subjects of the debate. But none of these things are the subject of the debate. They're surface things. If the debate over divorce were to be reignited, the arguments would center on compatibility, mental welfare, habits, acceptance, tolerance, and liberty. And if you remember any of the arguments over divorce, and as they are still being restated at times, those are many of the same topics that are covered. And when the debate moves to the next border between sanity and craziness, we're going to find the issues being discussed will be similar to the ones always being debated. The arguments really don't change much. They get dressed up different. They have new catchphrases attached to them. They promise the same old tired promises of happiness that is never going to be achieved. But in the end, the debates are all the same. And the issue before us as we talk about marriage, the issue is not of happiness. It's not liberty. It's not tolerance. It's not mental health. It is not any of these things that we were wanting to phrase it in today. The issue before us when discussing marriage is, what does God's Word say? That is the sum totality of the information we need to discuss this topic. Because what it gets down to is, if we reject the Word of God on this matter, there is no other argument that is going to make sense. If we reject what God has said, there is no other rational basis on which to define marriage. And you can talk, we can talk about biology, we can talk about function, we can even talk about survival of the species. But if we divorce all of these maybe very truthful things in some of these cases from the Word of God, we have really nothing to talk about. The whole issue begins and ends with the Word of God. And our task as Christians is just simply to declare what God has said. Our task is to uphold the truth of the Word of God. And we need to keep our focus on what God has said. And what Jesus tells the Pharisees is that marriage is not a social construct. It is a divine creation. And so Jesus first tells them that Moses' instructions regarding divorce is not because God designed divorce, but instead it is a response to the rebellious nature of mankind. What Moses provided for in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is not a commandment to get divorced, but rather it is some necessary instructions, some reasonable instructions for civil divorces to maintain order in the state and provide protection from those involved in divorce. These parameters do not require or approve of divorce, but rather give direction for a difficult matter. And so contrary to how the Jews were interpreting the law, the permission in the law of Moses was not a justification, but an allowance in extenuating circumstances. And we're skipping a whole bunch of passages. And this is kind of like a couple weeks ago when we were looking in the topic of hell. There's a host of other things that come to play on this. And my point is not to do a full exhaustive study of the biblical topic. My point is to expound what is here before us in the text and that we're looking at this morning. So I have to say, I'm leaving out a whole bunch. There are a lot of other things that bear on this. But what was going on in the law of Moses, what Christ says in Matthew chapter 19, what we see affirmed elsewhere, is that this was an allowance in the extenuating circumstances, particularly in the case of sexual sin, of marital unfaithfulness. And so the permission to terminate a marriage was not an approval, but it was of necessity, and I think a necessity to prevent further damage to the marriage covenant. But what it comes down to, what Christ is saying in verse 5, is this fact of divorce is a constant declaration of the depths of sin and the hardness of hearts. And so in discussing the issue of divorce, Jesus directs the Pharisees back to the beginning. Because the law of Moses does not define marriage. That's not where we begin to understand marriage. That's not where we begin to formulate our concepts about marriage. God's creative work defines marriage. And so Jesus says in verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh." And what Jesus is saying is Genesis chapter 2 tells us of God's perfect design of marriage. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the curse brought into marriage because of sin. And though marriage today now groans under the curse of sin, it is still God's handiwork that is not to be twisted or to be tossed aside. And so what Genesis chapter 2 tells us, the divine order of marriage is a male and a female joined together in unbreakable union. And let me offer a couple significant observations here, because it says in the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." What happens in that section there, Genesis chapter 2, is there's a certain amount of intensity in the Hebrew language. God did not make men and women. And as we would say it, to kind of get the idea of the intensity, God did not make man and woman. God made a man and a woman. There's an intensity on the A, the singularness to it. God made a man and a woman. Adam had one mate made for him, given to him. Eve had one mate that was given to her. And that created design there is what God ordained marriage to be. And it is that created design is what Jesus bases this whole discussion upon. And the created design shows us this permanence of marriage. It shows us the arrangement of marriage. It tells us that this is the work of God. And as Jesus says in verse 9, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." What God has joined, no man is to tear apart. Marriage is the work of God. Who are you to shred it? Marriage is the work of God. Who are the judges and politicians and activists to mutilate it? We cannot let ourselves begin to even enter into the folly of modern thinking that treats marriage as a semi-permanent kind of state that can be dissolved for a host of different regions. What Jesus declares is very clear. Marriage is permanent and is not to be broken by any man. And let me mention two exceptions. Again, I apologize because all I'm going to do is mention them. In Matthew, Jesus provided one exception. And that exception is that marriage may be dissolved in the case of adultery. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives another exception. Marriage may be dissolved in the case of an unsaved spouse that deserts a believing spouse. Now, both of these are exceptions. Neither is mandated. So as the thinking of this, there's not a command to be divorced in the case of adultery or desertion, but there is a measure of protection provided in them to a more or less innocent partner in these specific cases. And we need to be careful as we think of this, because God provides some accommodation for divorce, but He never commends it. Marriage is always to be preferred, because every marriage is a work of God. Because what Jesus does is He goes from the specific example of Adam and Eve to draw a principle to every single marriage. God has joined together every married couple. I want you to think about that for a second. Because that's what Christ is driving at here in verse 9. Every married couple has been brought into union together by God. And Jesus is talking to unsaved, rebellious Pharisees. He's not talking to Christians. There's no way we can look at this group and say, well, he's just talking about Christian marriage. Everyone that was married, that was in front of him, was joined to his wife by God. And though Jesus was in the realm of a wicked, immoral king, a king that treated marriage as just a plaything, marriage was a joining together by God. A married couple may deny God exists. They may have an intentionally godless ceremony. They may send a do not attend announcement to God. But He joins them together. Their marriage is a marriage before God. They may make the most ridiculous vows imaginable. They may have no intention of being married for longer than a day. But their marriage is a permanent union created by God. Every marriage involves three parties: a groom, a bride, and God. One commentator described it as marriage is a commitment of mutual faithfulness to a lifelong union before God. And we should be disturbed by what's happening in our nation. The tragic mistreatment of marriage, though, has not begun in the last 10 years. It did not begin with the sexual revolution. The horrific perversion of marriage has been going on for thousands of years. And the solution to the issues afflicting the institution of marriage today is the same as it has always been. And marriage will only be protected and preserved as men accept God's rule over their private lives. That's how this debate is sometimes phrased. It's my own life. It's keep God out of my bedroom or keep the government out of my bedroom. No, it's not your life. God has absolute rule. We need to bow before His rule and allow as regulative. It regulates my marriage. It defines it. It is definitive. And it is authoritative. It is the final answer. There is no higher court of authority. There is no other appeal but to bow before God's rule and to let His rule tell us what marriage is, what it is to be. And that is the issue through this whole section. This is what Jesus drives the Pharisees back to. If I could summarize what He is saying, he is in essence is saying, you are letting your own desires, your own reasonings, supersede the creative design of God. You are letting your own tradition become more important, have greater authority than what God did in the garden and what God has consistently commanded since that time. And the issue of marriage, as we look at it in our world today, is an issue of bowing before divine authority. That's what it gets down to. Now let me wrap up with a few practical observations, if I can. I would say, first off, as we're thinking about this, marriage is not for all. In fact, the parallel section in Matthew concludes with the discussion of those who, for one reason or another, remain unmarried. Marriage is common. Most people expect to get married at some point, but singleness is not abnormal. And sometimes I'm afraid we maybe even unconsciously think, well, somebody's single, we need to help them get married.
You know, they're not quite got all the good things we've got, so let's help them out here.
And Christ, and really the scriptures makes very clear, it's not wrong. It's not less than good. They're not somehow missing out by remaining single. There is no biblical reason to prod somebody into getting married. Single people are not people just waiting to get married so they can be fulfilled in their lives. Singleness is not aberrant behavior to be tolerated but never encouraged. There are absolutely times when singleness is, as Paul tells us, is a gift from God. You stop and think about that. Singleness is a gift from God. And singleness, and maybe you've heard this silly argument, but singleness does not oppose God's design for marriage. I have no idea why somebody would say that, but there's a somewhat popular argument that, well, Christians are so bent on marriage that, they must be against all single people. I'm just clueless. I don't know where it comes from, but singleness is a gift from God. It has its own challenges that are different from those faced in marriage, and it has its own blessings that are different from those faced in marriage. Marriage is not for all, but for all who dare venture into matrimony, it is a permanent union that cannot and must not be broken. And I know as I'm talking about this, I know the statistics of divorce in our nation mean that many, if not most, adults have been divorced. And this is a tragedy. And I know as I'm preaching this morning, there's probably been some that have been a little bit uncomfortable. And my intent was not just to make you uncomfortable. But I do want to say, and I want to say this compassionately, but I do want to say this clearly, because I think we need to be articulate about this. As we talk about divorce, and many I know were here and have been divorced, were divorced before salvation. You may have been divorced for the wrong reasons. You may have gone through a divorce because of your own selfish behavior. And I want to be clear, again, I don't want to rub your nose in it, and that's not my goal, but I do want to say this. If you were divorced for any reason other than those provided for in scriptures, you did sin. And we don't help the marriage discussion by glossing over that. So again, I'm not trying to make your life difficult at this point. But I say that for the protection of current marriages, your own included. But as I say that, I need to stress the other side of it, because in some circles, we've gone too far. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. You may have been divorced before your salvation. You may have been divorced after your salvation. Regardless, Christ's forgiveness covers that as completely as it covers all the rest of your sin. And so we cannot ever view divorce as a sin which the divorced person can never really get past. Yeah, I know divorce often has lingering consequences. But you can grow in maturity and service after being divorced. No matter what your sin may be in the past, you can grow in maturity and service. God's grace is sufficient to bring you into Christ likeness, no matter what you may have done in years gone by. And so as we're thinking on this topic, do not let a past divorce hinder your relationship with God today. And on that same note, do not let a past divorce hinder your relationship with your spouse today. Again, I know divorces often have effects that continue to be felt for decades. But work hard to not allow that prior wrong to hold back your current marriage. Do not allow that to hinder. And to all of you, all that are married, I say simply, remain committed to faithful marriage. And I said that very carefully. I did not say remain committed to being in love with one another.
especially if we misdefine that. And, you know, remaining married is really nothing about, has nothing to do with your current emotional state towards one another. You may feel deeply passionate towards one another and love the fact that you're married. Great. Praise God. You may wake up in the morning and want to hit him. Don't. And praise God. Thank God for him. But remain married. Or remain committed to faithful marriage. Because remaining married is not about the things in home being good, being all that you want them to be. It's not about your spouse being the person that you want him or her to be. Remaining married is about upholding the covenants that you made to your spouse before God and a room full of witnesses. Remaining married is about upholding that covenant. And so I know there are many here who are not married. And I want to speak briefly here to you. You're not married and you're looking down the road to marriage. And I'll give you two things very quickly. First, foremost, and this again, all of this, we talk as we describe the sanctity and the protection of marriage, all of this plays together. It's not just here's married couples and they uphold marriage. It is across the board, as we rightly understand, all of our relationships inside and outside of marriage. But to those who are not yet married and are looking down the road at marriage, we'll say first, and God has given one legitimate location for sexual activity, and that is in the confines of marriage. Let the Word of God convict you and convince you that all sexual activity apart from that with your spouse after marriage is a sin. And some of us, it seems like a no-brainer. And yet at the same time, our culture has completely lost this. And again, it's a whole nother message. Remain committed to purity, faithfulness before marriage. And then secondly, set your mind and your heart now so that when you marry, you will remain married. And I know everyone hopes to have a lifelong marriage. I'm not talking about dreaming that you will meet your soulmate and live happily ever after. What I'm talking about is a rock solid resolution, a commitment in your mind and your heart that you'll do everything in your power to remain married. Simply put, take divorce off the table as an option to be considered. To all of this, I will conclude this morning and say the best way that we can uphold the sanctity of marriage, to uphold this in a world that does not even know what marriage is. And that's my conclusion at this point, is the world doesn't even know what marriage is remain, is commit to remaining married to your current spouse for the rest of your life or theirs. Commit to faithfulness in your marriage. God has created marriage. It is a wonderful gift. And he has given it to mankind as a blessing and a benefit. And as Christians, he has given it to us to use to bring glory to his name. And so let us do that. Commit to faithfulness for his glory.